Well, welcome everyone to Central. Glad that you're here as we continue our series Encounters with Jesus. And today's message is entitled A Journey into Joy. If you want to know why there was celebration through the worship, that's why. It was leading us into a journey into joy. Now, the key idea today is simply this. An indicator of having encountered Jesus is that we get to experience and live a joy-filled life. Now, the reason this is a challenge for many of us is that, unfortunately, religious people, don't know whether you knew this or not, are not necessarily the most joyful people. I wonder how you vibed on the inside with joy as part of the worship. Was that comfortable for you? Was it uncomfortable for you? Did you kind of think, that's a little sacrilegious, isn't it? You see, for some reason, and I'm going to show you from the text today, it's often difficult for dedicated, faithful, religious people to balance discipline with celebration. And what we're going to discover today is that a hallmark of encountering Jesus is being led to balance discipline and celebration. A hallmark of encountering Jesus is that we're comfortable to celebrate. Now, if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to look at an encounter today between some dedicated religious people and Jesus. These were earnest. They weren't hypocrites. They were desperately trying to follow in the path that God would have for them. And what their encounter with Jesus does for them, on two occasions actually, is challenge them to balance their discipline by adding celebration to it. So Matthew chapter 9, and we are going to read from verse 14. Now, you're not going to see this on the screen, so we've got Bibles around the place. You may not want to touch those. We may have actually removed them for a touchless service. If you've got an electronic version, that's totally fine. But I want us to just work through this text. It's a short text from Matthew 9, from verse 14 through 17. And this is what we read. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often?" Notice that word. "But your disciples do not fast." Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." And then Jesus gives two illustrations. "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." I wish I had time to go into that last statement. New wine into new wineskins, both are preserved. What is the both here? The both here is not the old covenant and the new covenant, and somehow they're both going to appear. That's what people interpret it. No, the new actually refers to the new work that God was doing and the new expressions that God was bringing to it. In other words, this idea of celebration is going to be a part of the new work of God, the new expression of God's work in people's lives that was often missing in somber religious expression. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, I haven't got time to go into that, so I've done an entire message in about 35 seconds. But I hope that what I'm going to share with you will give you enough foundation to realize that that is the case. Now, look at the text. We're told that John's disciples come to Jesus. Now, John is in prison at this point, but he still has followers. They come to Jesus and they ask him a question. And that question actually shows a common expression between the Pharisees, we'll get to that in a moment, and John. Now, John is an interesting guy. He was the forerunner. He was the one who was supposed to prepare the way for Christ. And John was what we would call an ascetic. He had taken a vow. He didn't cut his hair. He refrained from drinking certain things and eating certain things. He preached an imminent judgment, all characteristics of dedication, of discipline. John's approach to ministry was different to Jesus's. Now, this is the first time that John's disciples come to Jesus, but it's not the only time. A couple of chapters later, in Matthew chapter 11, John sends his disciples to Jesus again to ask whether Jesus is the one, the Messiah, or not. Now, what's interesting is Jesus gives them the answer, and as he's given them the answer, they go away. And then in verses 18 and 19, Jesus addresses the comparison between John and him directly. And look at what he says, verses 18 and 19. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors, hold on to that, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus' own comparison here illustrates the contrast between John's ministry and his. Jesus' explanation is simply this. Listen, John's ministry is characterized by discipline. My ministry is characterized by celebration. And I hope you got this. And for some people, it doesn't matter what you do because you never do the right thing. Right? That's the point here. John disciplines himself and he's wrong. I celebrate and I'm wrong. With some religious people, Jesus says you're not going to win whatever you do. But hold on to the contrast here. The contrast is John is disciplined and I celebrate. Now let me ask you this question. What characterizes your life with Jesus? Which one of these is more characteristic of you? Do you need to add joy and celebration to your faithful, disciplined, dedicated life? Or is partying pretty easy for you and you actually need to add the somber discipline? In most of the cases in the evangelical world, it's actually the latter. We need to add celebration and joy to our life. Dennis Prager, in his book, Happiness is a Serious Problem, he wrote these words. I once asked a deeply religious man if he considered himself a truly pious person. He responded that while he aspired to be one, he felt that he fell short in two particular areas. One was his not being happy enough. He said unhappy Christians reflect poorly on their religion and on their Creator. Prager says he was right. Unhappy religious people do pose a real challenge to faith. If their faith is so impressive, why aren't they happy? There are only two possible reasons, Prager says. Either they are not practicing their faith correctly, or they are practicing their faith correctly, and their religion itself is not conducive to happiness. Most outsiders, Prager says, assume the latter to be true. That if there's a religious person that isn't happy, then their religion isn't conducive to happiness. And then he says this, unhappy religious people should therefore think about how important being happy is, if not for themselves, then for the sake of their religion. Unhappy religious people provide more persuasive arguments for atheism and secularism than do all the arguments of atheists themselves. Oof. Now, let me be frank. I don't like the word happy here. Do you? Happiness is based on what is happening around us. Joy is based on what is being developed from within us. If our contentment today is based on our circumstances, then those circumstances may well be the source of tomorrow's complaints. We cannot find our joy in life on the basis of what's happening around us. We have to find it by being aware of what is being produced inside of us. Now, having said that, if we substitute Prager's happiness for the word joy, I think he's onto something. Christians who lack joy probably provide more persuasive arguments for atheism and secularism than do all the arguments of atheists and secularists themselves. See, what we've got to discover is this. Evangelism is not powerful simply when we get the message right. Evangelism is powerful when the right message is actually matched with the right posture. And the right posture does need to include a soul that oozes joy. And so, in the both encounters that John's disciples have with Jesus, Jesus makes it a point of encouraging religious people to take a journey into joy. Now, this is the foundation here. So let's go back to the text. Now, I'm making some strong statements. Does the text support this? Well, I think it does. Now, have a look at the very first words of Matthew chapter 9 in our text, verse 14. The very first word is the word then. Then. Now, this word then is a common transitional phrase for Matthew. It doesn't always refer to a chronological event. So an event happened and the very next thing. It's not always chronology. Neither is it always systematic synergy, okay, theological synergy. Sometimes it's just Matthew's way of linking some stories. But that's not what happens here. The word then actually is designed to reveal to us that the disciples of John, who are clearly following in the vicinity of Jesus, see what Jesus has done, and this provokes the question, what has Jesus done? In the preceding story, Jesus has spent time in Matthew's house, the tax collector's house, celebrating with Matthew and Matthew's friends. The joy and the celebration of Jesus with Matthew's friends provoke this question. And you can understand their thinking once we dig into this. But the point is this. It seems like sinful people have an easier time with a celebrating Jesus than religious people do. The religious folks here, they simply don't get it. And so they come to Jesus and they say, hey, help us understand why. Now, notice how they phrase the question. Why is it that we and the Pharisees fast? Well, that's interesting, isn't it? They phrase the question by coupling themselves with another group. This is an unusual pairing. Why? In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, John the Baptist calls these Pharisees a brood of vipers. In John chapter 1, he speaks out against them. John is as kind of direct and as challenging to the Pharisees as Jesus is. And yet John's disciples come to Jesus and they say, hey, help us out here. Why is it that we and the Pharisees fast? Why do they couple themselves with the Pharisees? Now, the first point to note, to be kind of thorough with the text, is that these kind of couples like this, coupling groups, is not unusual in the New Testament. On a number of occasions, we have the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to Jesus. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not like one another. So why did they couple themselves? Why did they join up as a group? Because as much as they didn't like one another, they detested Jesus more. This is the power of a common enemy. If you don't like someone that you perceive to be a threat, then the person you like less actually becomes your best friend. It's been like this throughout history. It will continue to be the case. You want to know how to survive in politics? Find out who you hate the most and then pair up with people you don't like as much. It's basically the way it works. So is this what's going on here? Are they pairing with the Pharisees because they don't like Jesus? Is it an uncommon enemy? No, that's not what's going on here. It's not a kind of common enemy that they have. It's actually a common practice that the Pharisees and John the Baptist share. The practice? Fasting. As much as they agreed on the common practice of fasting. And John's disciples and the Pharisees would have fasted frequently. That's the point in the question. And they would have fasted twice a week on a Monday and on a Thursday. Twice a week. Now, there are six principal reasons to fast. And you have to understand this in order to make sense of Jesus' answer. Now, these are five of the six reasons to fast. They would fast twice a week for these five reasons: to starve off disaster, to prompt God's mercy, to atone for sin, to heal diseases, and also to cast out demons. Now, how many of you would agree that's pretty somber stuff right here? Twice a week, you're fasting for this. Now, to make matters worse, it seems that Jesus, get this, he partied with Matthew's friends on a fast day. Oops. It's like eating meat on a Friday rather than fish if you're a Catholic, right? Now, with this as background, you can kind of understand the question, right? Why are you celebrating rather than fasting? Don't you realize how important it is to petition God to break through in all of these areas? Don't you realize how messed up our country is? Aren't you committed to pray? You get the feeling, right? You get the idea. It kind of makes sense. But obviously, this kind of exclusively pious approach to life was not the right approach for Jesus. Now, at a later point, he would encourage his disciples to fast, especially when it came to demons. He said this kind only come out through prayer and fasting. But the approach of John's disciples is off base. And here's why. Here's why Jesus says that they're wrong. It's this. The sixth reason for fasting was to speed up the arrival of the Messiah. Speed up the arrival of the Messiah. Now, with that in mind, look at the wording of the question. I love this. Why is it, they ask him, that we fast? I mean, I'm surprised Jesus didn't respond with, don't you know why you fast? If you don't know, why are you asking me? But he doesn't do that, does he? What he decides to do is to do something my English teachers told me I should never do. Never answer a question with a question. Jesus always does. Verse 15. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? What was the sixth reason for fasting again? Speed up the arrival of the Messiah. And then Jesus does this. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? Now, who the reference in the question? It's not about Jesus, why don't you fast? It's Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? So Jesus answers by pointing to the disciples. Who are the disciples? The disciples are guests of the bridegroom. Well, who does that make the groom? Jesus. That's interesting because in the Old Testament, who do you think the groom is? Yahweh himself. Jesus is basically saying, listen, this is not a time for piety. This is not a time for somber religion. This is a time to party because the Messiah has come to town. Now, with this as a foundation, again, let's ask ourselves this. Is it true that religious people can be earnest and dedicated but struggle with joy? As Christians, can we be so desperate to be released from our struggles, from the troubles of our nation, from the perils in this world, that we never take time to celebrate the fact that in all of this mess, Jesus is here? You know, confession, I am not the funniest of guys. You'll not hear me telling many jokes. In fact, the most encouraging thing about me usually repeating a story is that someone can usually tell a better one. In many of the places you work, it may well not be the good thing for you to laugh last at the boss's jokes, and the person that usually does is the one closest to retirement. Right? Not around me. I'm just not that funny. But don't let that fool you. I am married to a woman with a great sense of humor. I'm living proof that that woman can take a joke. Now, what's my point here? I may not be funny, but I know how to celebrate because I know what to celebrate. I'm a child of God. I've encountered Jesus Christ. I have encountered a person who has radically transformed my life and taken me on a journey I would never have thought possible. And so despite the fact that humor doesn't come natural or easy to me, I have great joy because I have encountered Jesus. I've encountered Jesus. And as we dig into the New Testament, what we discovered is that this is the foundation for discipline. See, a hallmark of having encountered Jesus is a joy-filled life, and sadly, religious people are not always the most joyful people. Have a look at this. This is the Apostle Paul. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. You see the foundation for this now? Not a matter of eating and drinking. Not of somber discipline. What can we eat? What can't we eat? What can we do? What can't we do? That's legalistic righteousness. No, he says, the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Why does Paul say the kingdom of God is not a matter of? Why the kingdom? Well, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the rule and the reign of God experienced on earth exactly as it is experienced in heaven. And what do? We are called to pray for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Why? Because where God's rule is, what do you think happens? What do you think happens when God rules? I'll tell you what happens. What happens when God rules is that there is atonement. When God rules, there is mercy. When God rules, demons flee. And when God rules, people are healed. Matthew builds this in, this idea of healing and the atonement, the miracle stories of Matthew 8 and 9. He said, and by his stripes we are healed. You see, what Jesus is saying is simply this. John's disciples, do you not get it? You are fasting for mercy. You are fasting for atonement. You are fasting for demons to flee, for God's rule to break in. You are fasting for healing. Do you not realize that all of that happens when I come to town? See, there is a connection between the presence of God and joy. And when we encounter Jesus, it really doesn't matter what's going on in our world. Because what's happening on the outside is never, when we've encountered Jesus, to take away from the joy that's being produced on the inside. There's a connection between joy and grace. Have a look at these words from Archbishop Trench. He writes this. Grace, charis, refers to the heart or the essence of the Greek mind. Charis also referred to the presence of grace or beauty, which were the most joy-inspiring in all qualities for the Greek. Why do I put that up there? Because the Greek word for joy is chara. It comes from the word kairo, which means to rejoice or to be glad. What do you think the basis of this is? It's the Greek word charis, which is the word grace. Friends, there is a connection. There is a strong connection between joy and grace. If you have God's grace, then you have joy. You may not have happiness, but you have joy. Why? Because God has come to town. And where God comes to town, all of the things that we often fast for, pray for, have actually started to be produced. In other words, grace produces joy in the beholders. And we cannot have grace without having joy. And so the reality is, encountering Jesus gives us every opportunity to celebrate, because chara is a natural response to charis. Joy is that hallmark of the disciples' journey. No emotion is more welcomed in the human life than joy. And from Matthew 9, what we discover is that joy is birthed when we realize that that which is most needed, Jesus, is here. So let me ask you, will you, if you struggle with this, begin your journey into joy this week? As concerned as we are about our nation, our world, maybe our marriage, maybe our family, maybe our job. Will you make that commitment to stop basing your happiness on what is being produced around you and start to base your satisfaction and contentment in life on the basis of what is being produced in you? Now, there's something that I need to say. So what are you supposed to do here? Just go home and commit to be happy? No. What is the basis for joy? It's encountering Jesus. So how do we live in that? Two quick thoughts here. The first thought is this. We live in joy by making sure that we encounter Jesus every day. I love what David says in Psalm 16 in verse 11. David says this, "You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy." What? In your presence. You fill me with joy in your presence. If you struggle with joy, let me encourage you. Cultivate a relationship with Jesus where you bask in his presence. As we live in God's presence daily, we will find contentment. Happiness is dictated to by facts, but joy is defined in a relationship that lasts. The second part of this is, okay, how do I live in this joy? By cultivating a relationship with God where I bask in his presence. But secondly, we remember that joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. In other words, this is not something that we do. It's something that we allow the Spirit of God to do. And one of the fruits of basking in God's presence will be that joy will come. And I think if we do this, then we will get to experience the power of what Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. You know what's amazing about that verse? Paul is in prison as he writes this, facing an untimely death. And yet, 16 times in this letter to the Philippians, Paul writes about joy, rejoicing, and gladness of heart. 16 times. You know what he's saying to the Philippian church? Guys, you think you've got every reason to be downcast? No, you don't. I've got more of a reason to be downcast than you. And if I can find joy in my circumstances, then so can you. Rejoice. Rejoice. I want to wrap up with this. I find this fascinating. Any of you know where this is? I would love to have put the video up of this, by the way, but there's copyright issues and I can't. We do everything right at Central. It's annoying sometimes. But any of you recognize this picture? Any of you been to Nisswa, Minnesota? This is more bizarre than the idea of hundreds of thousands of people coming to a small Dutch town to look at flowers. This is Nisswa, Minnesota, where every Wednesday through the summer, apart from this year because they can't, thousands and thousands of people gather together to race turtles over a 6 feet course. It's $5 to enter, and the winner gets $4 and a turtle necklace. Now, Nisswa, Minnesota is a pretty typical town. It's not necessarily that weird or strange. The people are pretty normal. In fact, they're pretty reserved. And yet something happens when all of these people on a Wednesday afternoon gather around that 6 feet course. They go nuts. You can see it there. They've got buckets, right? The little turtle is basically in the bucket. The starter says go, they pick up their turtle, they put it down on the floor, and then they shout, literally they shout, they dance, they jump up and down, poor turtle, they actually throw water over the turtle to try and get this thing to go 6 feet. If you win, you go through to the next heat, and as I said, the winner takes home $4 and a turtle necklace. But here's the point. It's obviously not about winning. It's something about being in an environment where there is celebration and joy that actually enables people to overcome their own reservedness. Go home and look at this turtle racing. You may think I'm making it up. I'm really not. And I'm looking at this thinking, how is it that such reserved people can be so reserved when they go to their church on a Sunday morning, but they can celebrate over a turtle? A turtle. Listen, church, we've got something to celebrate. In the midst of our nation, there's a mess. In the midst of our world, there's a mess. People are predicting massive conflicts between emerging superpowers in their region. There's enough for us to worry about, but we've got a reason to rejoice. You know why? Jesus has come to town. And when Jesus comes to town, there is atonement. In other words, it doesn't matter what we've done, we've got a reason to celebrate. There's mercy. In other words, it doesn't matter what we've done, God forgives us. Also, the powers of darkness are pushed back. Healing can be experienced. Why? Because Jesus has come to town. Friends, a hallmark of encountering Jesus is that we are willing to make that journey into joy, that we balance the necessity of discipline with the right that we have to celebrate. And my prayer for us as a church is that when people get comfortable with Jesus, they are able to celebrate with clapping, with hands, and even Hannah, she was dancing for two, by the way, today. Even if that for you means that you start to dance, you know what, that's fine, because religious people have got a reason to celebrate. We've got a reason to celebrate. And so let's make sure that we add joy to our discipline. Because when we do both, we give a powerful indicator and a powerful example of what our faith really can do. Now, what I want to do, I want to invite the team back up. We're going to sing one song, and of course, it's going to be an upbeat song, giving us all an opportunity to celebrate, even if we're uncomfortable. You've heard it before. It's called Echo. But as the team are coming back, I just want to encourage you. Take that journey into joy. Let's go to God in prayer as the team get ready. Father, we thank you so much for the good news of the gospel of Jesus that tells us that you loved us so much that you sent your son Jesus to die for us even when we were far off. And because he came and died, we have found forgiveness of sins, atonement. We have received mercy from you, and you have given us and bestowed on us your grace. And Father, I pray that through this week, we would make that connection in our own lives between Kairos grace and Kairos joy. May you do the work in us that you need to, so that we may echo the gospel of Christ through our lifestyle as well as through our words. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.